The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Again, we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 26. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. So 1 Samuel 26, beginning in verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. When David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishi, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishi said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishi went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishi said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishi, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side, stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army, and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, For I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask that you would come. I ask that you would speak to us. I pray, Father, that you would give us your spirit, that we might hear this passage, hear this story with spiritual ears. I pray that you would do the same with our eyes, that you would give us spiritual eyesight to see. So we can see and so we can hear the truth, what's taking place in this story, and how it points to the finished work of Jesus, our one true King. Trust that you'll do that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. You may be seated. So if you've been following along in our study of 1 Samuel, even if you haven't been following our study, but you've read 1 Samuel before, you might feel a sense of deja vu when you read this chapter, because it's very similar to the events of chapter 24. 24 is where David spared Saul's life the first time in the cave of En-Gedi. Now, in that study, back in chapter 24, we examined the contrast of the hearts of these two kings, right? We know that Saul is the current reigning king and David is the incoming anointed king as well. We examine the two hearts of these two kings in chapter 24. One of them had a heart that trusted in God. The other one had a heart that was full of deceit and wickedness. Saul is consumed with this murderous hatred, jealousy of David. David is absolutely consumed with wanting to honor and trust God as he ascends to the throne through suffering. Now, as we studied chapter 24, in that episode, we noticed that David's heart kind of reminds us of the heart of Christ. Like David, Jesus endured suffering from his enemies as he journeyed back to the throne of heaven through suffering at the cross. Like David, Jesus did not seek to harm his enemies as he suffered under their hands. Like David, Jesus risked his life and ultimately gave his life so that sinners just like you and I could be reconciled to God. Like David, Jesus showed the full extent of his love for his enemies, even as he laid down his life for them. You might remember with Jesus that he even cried out for the Father to forgive his enemies because they were full of ignorance in their sin. That was chapter 24. Here we are again, studying another episode of Saul hunting down David because he wants to kill him, and then you have David sparing Saul's life again. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I have enough Holy Spirit in me to shine like David does in this moment. Give me a second opportunity to take you out. If you're my enemy and you're trying to kill me, I'm sorry. I just think it'd be really, really tough. I say that tongue-in-cheek, obviously, because if the Holy Spirit is in me, then I would trust that he would do his thing. I'm just saying, in my flesh, as a human, nope, my guns are loaded. Now, at the end of the last episode in chapter 24, it did kind of seem like Saul was possibly repentant, if you remember kind of studying that. But I think that we all had a feeling, even just in the text itself, because we all know where the story goes, but even if you just stuck with that chapter, there were some significant things about chapter 24 where you kind of went, he seems repentant. I have a feeling it's all lip service here. Like, he knew the right things to say. It wasn't genuine, wasn't authentic. And I think David probably had the same feeling. I think that's why he didn't return home with Saul at the end of 24. That's not to mention that Saul never even actually invites David to come home in chapter 24 either. So you have that. That was probably one of the surest signs that Saul's quote-unquote repentance was only skin deep. Was that he didn't actually invite David to come home and to mend the relationship completely. Here we are, chapter 26, and we find Saul is on the prowl again, right? Look at verses 1 through 5 with me. It's been said that some people never learn and that you can't fix stupid. We have some agreement on this, right? And that seems to be the lesson from King Saul's life. As he goes back on the prowl again in verses 1 through 5. Once again, you have some scoundrels in the story at the very beginning. We call them the betraying brothers from chapter 23. They're the Ziphites. They're part of the same tribal family tree as David's family is. And these Ziphites, for the second time in our story, start playing some political games, and they offer up the whereabouts of David to King Saul. And what does Saul do with the new information? Well, he just can't resist the impulse. You have those moments too, right, where an impulse sets in and you just do something. You know, like one of my issues with impulses that's, I don't know if it's a sin or not. I'm just being surfacey, okay? But, you know, if we have sweets in the house and I wake up in the middle of the night, there's an impulse. I mean, one of the kids is like, I put some cake or pie in the fridge. Please don't eat that. In the middle of the night, I don't know what happens. There's just this impulse where I must eat it, and I totally forget the command not to eat the pie. Right, so it's my fridge, my house. I pay the anyways. It's an impulse going on here. This is obviously a sinful impulse, and along the same lines, we all struggle with these sinful impulses that we just give in to and go, "Whoa, wait a minute," or we get the impulse and we make a plan to satisfy it, right? That's where Saul's at. He cannot resist the impulse to go after David again, even though he's already said, "Yo, I'm sorry, bro. I won't do this again. You're safe now." Saul grabs 3,000 battle buddies, heads out to the spot where he's told that David is hanging out, and David is obviously not exactly where he's supposed to be. This leaves Saul and his men fully exposed to the eyes of David and his spies. They're watching from a place of cover. And so what does Saul do? Well, does what Saul does. Decides to take a nap. Makes sense, right? Like, only a fool, number one, is going to go back on his word. And then after doing that, decides to take a nap fully exposed after failing again. What about David? Right, this is just Saul in the very beginning. David sneaks into the camp for a good old-fashioned game of what I envision to be capture the flag. Okay, I used to play this when we were kids, and it was an absolute riot. This is actually not a game of capture the flag, okay? This is a game of capture the spear and water jug. Verses 6 through 12, David grabs his nephew, we call him Abishi, and the two of them sneak into Saul's encampment in the midst of the darkness, where Abishi offers to take out Saul with one stroke of the king's spear. You might remember he said, "Only going to take one shot, bro. Just let me do this. I will not hit him twice." Okay? Abishi is ready to rock. Kind of got to love a guy like Abishi. I mean, who doesn't want a guy like him on your side, in your corner, as a friend? This is the guy you're going to call that you know if you're like, "Bro, my life is this way," and he's going to move heaven and earth to try to help you, right? That's a beach. There's just some loyalty in him that just, man, it seems good. He's ever ready to just take the initiative to rid the earth of his leader's number one enemy. But David responds the same way that he did back at the En-Gedi cave. He refuses to lay a hand against the Lord's anointed, and he refuses to allow the men along with him to do that as well, right? So there's some real integrity in David in this moment. And we know that David struggles with integrity in other areas of his life, but in this one, David's looking pretty good. Okay. He goes on to say in verse 10, that as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. So once again, David here is placing his full trust, his very life, into the hands of God to deal with his enemies when the time is right. You might remember in our previous chapter from last week, he was like gung-ho, locked and loaded, armed to the teeth, ready to take out Nabal for his dishonoring of him. And Nabal's wife Abigail talks David out of taking vengeance into his own hands. And so in this passage, we see it seems like David learned a little bit here, right? Instead of taking vengeance into his own hands, David entrusts his life into the invisible hands of God. But he doesn't leave the encampment empty-handed. He snags King Saul's spear, a jug of water, and then he hightails it out of there and back to safety. One interesting thing to note is if you look at the text there, he actually tells Abishai, like, hey, no, bro, just grab his spear and the jug of water. And then the very next word is, and David grabbed the spear and the jug of water. And one commentator is like, yo, I kind of wonder if, like, David wondered in his own mind, like, I told Abishai not to take him out. Maybe I shouldn't have told Abishai to grab the sword in the water. I'll just grab that myself, bro, just so you don't, you know, slip accidentally. And the spear lands in Saul's head. So there's just kind of an interesting piece there. It really has no bearing probably on a sermon, but it is interesting to note. Interestingly also, we do see the invisible hand of God at work here. As the author tells us that Saul and his army were in a deep sleep that was caused by the Lord. Now, at that point, I just want to pause for a brief moment. Quick aside, that I don't have my notes. There's something that keeps coming up in this entire story. If you go back and you do a study of 1 Samuel and just start noting every place where the hand of God, the invisible hand of God, does something, or the hand of Saul, this evil rejected king, does something, or the hand of David does something. And you just kind of reference all those together and try to find the correlation, contrast, and significance. What you're going to find by and large is there's a power struggle going on. That's what's been going on. And the hand really represents this power struggle. For instance, just one quick note, because it's going to relate to where we're going to be here in a moment. You might remember Saul sitting underneath the shade tree, I think at Gibeah or somewhere around there, and he's always got a spear in his hand, right? What about when Saul, what does he do with that spear in his hand multiple times? Tries to kill his own son Jonathan at one time. David two or three times now, if I remember correctly, right? So you see this power struggle. God has already told Saul, you're done, I've rejected you. No longer the king in my eyes. And he's already anointed David to be the new incoming king. And so it's just kind of interesting in this moment, God's invisible hand causes Saul and his men to fall into a deep sleep, and this spear winds up in David's hand. Now, I don't know if the Holy Spirit is speaking to David in this moment and telling him, you should do this for this reason, but for whatever reason, David grabs the spear and he grabs that jar of water. Ultimately, what we see here in these verses is David literally refusing to take things into his own hands, even though he takes the spear into his hand, okay? He refuses to lay a hand against God's anointed. He doesn't try to do it himself. He trusts the Lord with the outcome. But I do think in some regard he's gathering some evidence that he had no intentions to harm or to sin against Saul. Now, at that point for a moment, I would pause too and just think about how often God has given you and I chance after chance after chance. And if you look ahead to the day of judgment, if you never trust in Jesus, right, and you pass from this life to that place, you never place your faith in Christ, then what's going to happen in some regard is you're going to stand in front of Father in heaven, and he's going to hold out some evidence to you that proves that you constantly rejected him even though he gave you the chance. And in some regard, you kind of see a little bit of this justification, so to speak, for God's rejection of Saul because Saul continues to go from bad to worse. And God is actually using the incoming king, David, to basically indict Saul. It's fascinating when you think about God's sovereignty and the way that he works. It should also be a good warning for us, right? All of this takes place here and it sets up David for his confrontation of Saul's right-hand man. This is Abner, right? And then obviously confronts Saul after that. If you look at verses 13 through 16, David grabs that spear, grabs that jar of water, gets a safe distance away, calls out to Abner. Abner then asks David, hey, who are you that's speaking to me? You're trying to address the king. And David doesn't necessarily answer Abner's question, which I think is kind of fascinating because that gives you an idea of the tone of what's taking place. It's an absolute deflection, almost like, I'm not even going to interact with your question because it doesn't matter to me, right? Doesn't answer Abner's question. What does he do? He launches into a series of his own questions, kind of like, hey, aren't you like one of the best warriors in the nation, right? Kind of that type of tone and language. And these questions that David asks here are just designed to confront Abner's sin of simply not protecting the current king, Saul. But I also think that there's an implication. This is just my thinking, a little bit of my studies, and some commentaries kind of hit on this a little bit. There's an implication, at least, where David is confronting Abner not just for his sin of not protecting the current king. I mean, you have to remember, he's under a deep sleep brought on by the Lord anyways, right? So what is his real sin going on? What's David really talking about? Sure, at face level, he's saying, yo, you failed to protect the king. He almost died. You were sleeping. There's more to it than that, don't you think? Has to be. So if you start chasing the story and you really think about what's taking place up until now, he's confronting Abner, yes, for falling asleep, but by implication, for being complicit in Saul's sin against David. Okay? Think about this. We need to remember that David is also the Lord's anointed at this point. Been anointed by Samuel. Been chosen by God, right? Verse 16, he actually says this. He says, as the Lord lives, you deserve to die. Why? Because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. So in this confrontation, David is confronting Abner right now in this moment, not face to face, but kind of. I mean, he's a safe distance away. But there's this echo in the storyline of Abner's failure to not only protect his king, Saul, in this moment, but also his failure to hold the king accountable in his sin against David, who was also the Lord's anointed. We remember that Jonathan tried to hold his father accountable, unlike Abner, right? Jonathan almost died for it. Jonathan is the king's son. Abner deserves to die because he is complicit, as one commentator calls him. He is a son of death. He has stood by in the entire storyline. He's even participated in Saul's murderous warpath against David. You'd have to think that the times that Saul threw the spear at David and tried to kill him, there were times that Abner is sitting right there at the table doing nothing. Complicit. Not to mention, how about the murder of the priests in chapter 22? Where was Abner there? Must have been there. Might have even taken part in it, at bare minimum, was complicit in his silence. Only a wicked fool allows himself to become the right-hand man, or the servant of, or the friend of, an abusive, murderous, anti-Christ-like wolf in sheep's clothing like Cain saw. Only a fool, only a wicked fool. And then at the same time fails to protect him from his enemies, both spiritually and physically. Abner's a failure, completely. This kind of person, this Abner, according to David, deserves the death penalty. Now the spear that had been hurled at David multiple times in the presence of Abner as he stood by, approving by his silence and his inaction, that spear is in the hand of David. The imagery to me is so thick with significance. We could spend days, I think, thinking through and talking about the implications. David has once again proven that he could have murdered Saul, or he could have allowed him to be murdered, but what did he do? Chose not to. Chose no harm against his enemy. One commentator is quick to say, let's not make David into a pacifist. There's some deep reasoning here, right? But all I'm going to say is that in this moment between David and Abner, the silence had to have been deafening. Had to have been deafening for Abner as the weight of his horrific guilt set in. You ever had that moment where you just kind of have a wake-up moment and you're like, oh man, I did not realize that sin had such a deep hold on me. Isn't it a beautiful thing that God doesn't just step in here right now and throw up a big canvas on the wall and write all of your sin and my sin on that? Like all the sin that you're not even aware of is in your life? It's one of the things about God that I really, really appreciate is that He's patient. He's kind. But He's justified too in the way that He handles sin through the work of His Son Jesus at that cross and also in the final judgment to come for those who have not trusted in Him. The stage is set here, okay, for David and Saul's final conversation in our story. I don't know if you knew that. This is Saul and David's final conversation. It's the last time these two guys are ever going to speak to each other. The path that has brought these two dudes to this point has been long, it's been hard, it's been full of deceit on Saul's part, but it's been full of grace and mercy and truth on David's part, even though David is imperfect as well and sinful. You look at verses 17 through 25, and we are reminded again, Saul and David's conversation at the En-Gedi cave back in 24. And for the most part, the conversation is very similar, very much the same, except David's language has changed. Okay? That's significant. David's language has changed. Back in 24, his language was very familial. And he still referred to Saul as father there. It has changed from familial language to very political language, would be one of the ways to put it. The bottom line, I think, is David is past the point of relating to Saul like a potential repentant family member. Saul is just, in David's eyes, just merely a king. He's merely the king who's been chosen by the people, anointed by God to give the people exactly what they deserve. And he is now living on borrowed time because of his rejection of God. I think David can see that fairly clearly. And I think we can too, even if David couldn't. In verse 17, Saul kind of begins the conversation. He's got his little snake-like tongue, quivering. Refers to David as his son, tries to cozy up to him a little bit, right? And David responds in verses 18 through 20 with questions about why Saul is on the warpath again. He kind of offers to make things right before the Lord, if indeed the Lord has truly sent Saul after him. If it's not the Lord who sent Saul, but it's some wicked men instead, David says, hey, let those dudes be cursed for the hardship they brought into my life. They've incited you, the king, to hunt me. Reality and the scope of things is right now I'm harmless as a flea, which is really interesting because this is the dude who took out Goliath, so he's not as harmless as a flea. And this is definitely not David talking down about himself either. So his point, though, is like, I'm no threat to you because I've never posed a threat to you. That's, I think, his point to Saul. Saul, of course, does what Saul does best. He reverts back to false repentance. Got his little snake-like double tongue working its deception. You look at verse 21. He says, I have sinned. Oh, good for you. Glad you can recognize that you sinned, right? He says, return, my son David. So he's in some regard like trying to woo him back. Hey, come back home, please. Don't worry about the things that I did to you. Come back to the house. Return, my son, for I will no more do you harm. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day, behold, I have acted foolishly. Oh, that's the understatement of the year, isn't it? I have acted foolishly. And I've made a great mistake. Yeah, you sinned. You are a fool. And yeah, you did make a great mistake. Smooth talk. Smooth talk from a man who's proven by his actions over and over and over again that he cannot be trusted to authentically repent. Lip service is unfortunately one of Saul's greatest attributes, and David is not foolish enough to believe him. And David doesn't just go running over to Saul to mend the relationship, as I think many in the Western Christian realm would expect. Oh, you got to be gracious and merciful, right? It's actually great grace not to jump back into things until somebody proves that God's at work in their life. David maintains his safe distance, maintains his political language. I think he has a tiny bit, and hear me clearly, so this is on record, I really do mean a tiny little hair-thick thread, this tiny shred in Saul's ears. I don't know that it's intended by David, but I think in Saul's ears, there's this tiny shred of a taunting tone in David's voice as he confronts Saul. Think about what David says here in verses 22 through 24. I'm going to kind of take it piece by piece. He says, here's the spear, O king. What would Saul remember? Well, I remember throwing that thing at David's head a few times. Right? Like, how could you forget that? I mean, he is delusional, but yep, I threw that at his head a few times. Now it's in his hand. Next thing he says is, let one of the young men come over and take it. Now, I struggled this week through a couple of different ways to take this phrase, okay? Let one of the young men come over and take it. Is this David taunting? Like, you want to send somebody over to come get this? Give it your best shot, right? There's some commentators who lean that way, and I really want to as well. And maybe there's some possibility in that. It's hard to tell what David intended. I can tell you what Saul would probably hear. I think this we can agree on. I think Saul knows. He's got 3,000 dudes with him. This is the guy who killed a giant, okay? He killed Goliath, and now he's standing over there with a keen spear, and the entire army sees this, and they're like, I saw David take a weapon away from his enemy a while back, and it was a giant sword, and he hacked his head off with it. And now you want me to go get the sword that he just stole from you? No, probably, I'm going to go take a nap. You know, like, I think in Saul's mind, I don't think he's going to find anybody. He's going to dare to try at this point. So I think there is a bit of a dare you, right, on one side or the other, whether David intends that or not. It's in the water, I think. Really, I think what David is doing is just simply saying, hey, yo, I got your spear. Like, I'm proving to you once again, I could have killed you, but I didn't. So here, it doesn't belong to me. Right? It's yours. I do think that's taking place for sure, but I think there's other, like, just things in the water relationally that are taking place between them, right? He moves on, he says, hey, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. Saul hears this. Neither of those things, righteousness or faithfulness, can be said of Saul. David's once upon a time friend and father figure, right? Not righteous, not faithful. He moves on, he says, for the Lord gave you into my hand today. There's this hand language once again. Who has the power right now? In some regard, it seems like David's got the power because his enemy was put into his hand, but his spear is in his hand too. But the reality is, who put that in his hand? God did. Right? So who ultimately wins the power struggle? God does. We know this. God anointed Saul for a purpose, as you may remember, right? He's going to give the people what they deserve in a rejecting king who had rejected God in the first place. That's another word you can work through studying the book of 1 Samuel. You want to follow themes? Rejection is a huge theme. He says, behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, David's just saying, hey, I valued your life many times over. He says, so may my life be precious in the sight of Saul too. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't. I'm just trying to make sure you're awake. Okay. He doesn't say, just as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may you now hold my life precious. He doesn't say that. He says, as your life was precious this day in my sight, I've valued your life many times over, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. What's he saying? He's saying, you know, I don't have to bring 3,000 men with me. I brought one dude because I know who has my back. His name is God. He's had my back from day one. So Saul, by implication, Saul, you can go ahead, keep playing your games. You can see where that's going to get you very soon. The Lord's going to deal with you once and for all. That's a lot being said, don't you think? When you think of all the implications and possibilities, a speech to end all speeches. What do you even say after that, right? Like, mic drop, walk away, it's David's turn to take a nap. I don't think there's much one could say, and all Saul can do is mutter up a little more sugar-coated, snake-like words to get out of the confrontation. Just wants out of here, right? Like, just get me the heck out of here, I've had enough. So that's what he does. He just utters some religious words that, again, would make a lot of people go, why don't you go be friends again? He says, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. And they both part ways, never see each other again, never speak to each other again. What a sad ending to a relationship, don't you think? It really is. No reconciliation. No restoration. Why? Because of one man's failure to fully repent, despite the grace and the mercy and the truth that had been extended to him from the one that he perceived as his enemy. So that's the story, right? That's our deja vu story. Very similar to what we studied before in chapter 24. There's some themes that are a little bit different here. And there's a lot of differences that we could spend time talking about. But I think the main difference is in verses 23 and 24. I think it's the most significant in my mind. You may remember verses 23 and 24. David tells Saul that the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. So think about that. Righteousness and faithfulness, what does that look like in your life? He also then proclaims his trust in the Lord. He says, may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. May he deliver me out of all tribulation. This is probably the most significant, maybe, difference. I still think it's heavily implied in both stories, but I think this is the most like stark difference. On the one hand, David is indicating kind of something that we all know. We all know who's been righteous and faithful to the Lord using broad brush strokes. David's still a sinful man. We all know who's been righteous and faithful to the Lord in this conflict between these two men. So, you know, on the one hand, we could just preach a sermon about how to handle conflict between people, right? No, that's probably not the intention. But there are things that can be applied from this story to conflict, or to your marriage, or to your raising of kids, all sorts of topics, right? Even fighting sin, right? We can talk about that. We all know who's been righteous and faithful to the Lord in this conflict. On the other hand, David is proclaiming his complete dependence upon the Lord, as well as the futility that lies ahead for Saul if he continues to come after David. David is so obviously protected by the invisible hand of the Lord. And so what do you have here? You have three basic themes that I think we can kind of draw out and go, I think this is some of the key pieces that we need to pay attention to and think about and apply to our lives. So you're talking about righteousness, you're talking about faithfulness, and you're talking about godly dependence. That's what we're talking about when it comes down to the end of this story. Those seem to be some of the main themes. You look at Saul. Saul is a picture of wickedness and unfaithfulness and self-reliance. In contrast, you have David, who is a picture of righteousness and faithfulness and godly dependence. And so, again, question is, what does that look like in our lives? What does it look like for you and I to pursue righteousness, to pursue being faithful, to pursue relying on God? Dependence, right? Well, first of all, don't be a fool. That seems pretty easy, doesn't it? Don't be a fool. It's no secret that Saul's a fool. He commits the same sin over and over and over again. Even when he's confronted publicly for his sin, he just keeps on doing it. He plays the victim. He shifts the blame all throughout his life. He never fully repents. He's filled with wickedness, unfounded, deadly intentions towards David. Anybody who stands in between them, even his own son Jonathan, not to mention the priest that he murdered, right? He trusts not in the Lord. Symbolically, he trusts in a couple of things that came out of a good conversation this week with somebody. Symbolically, he kind of trusts in his robe and his crown, his political influence, right? Symbolically, he trusts in his spear, his military might and power. Symbolically, you could say that he kind of trusts in that jar of water, right? His self-reliance, self-sustaining ability. And let's not forget the foolishness of Abner, right? If we're talking about not being a fool, we've got great examples of what not to do. Don't forget the foolishness of Abner. He's the one who chose the wrong king. He befriended the snake. He sleeps on the job. He fails to protect the right king. He's a son of death, surrounded by the death that he is complicit in. He deserves death for his wicked foolishness. And at the end of the day, for you and I, it is foolish to think that you built your own little kingdom alone and that you alone must do everything you can to preserve it apart from the Lord, like Saul's doing. That's foolishness. So don't be a fool. If you live like a fool, if you live this way, you're living out what it means to gain the whole world on your own and lose your own soul by rejecting the offer of eternal life in Christ Jesus. You're not relying on Him. You're a fool. Don't be a fool. Secondly, practice godly wisdom. We've covered godly wisdom so many times, it seems like, in this study of 1 Samuel. It's just as it is no secret that Saul and Abner were wicked fools, it's also obvious that David, although imperfect and sinful, he did practice godly wisdom at times. When surveying David's entire life, if you do the whole study, it does seem obvious that David appears to constantly learn the error of his sinful ways. And he uses those experiences and the knowledge that he gets to put that knowledge into right action. That's exactly what wisdom is. Wisdom is simply knowledge in action. That flows out of a heart that is full of reverent fear for the Lord. And in our text today, David seems to have taken what he has learned about Saul, as well as his own temptations over the past few chapters, and he refuses to take vengeance into his own hands. He essentially, in some regard, disciplines or confronts. These are kind of parallel words in the scriptures. Disciplines or confronts Saul with the harsh truth of the contrast between the two of them. He doesn't cozy up with Saul just because Saul uses religious language to get off the immediate hook. He stops using the familial language with his unrepentant enemy. Why? Because David is not about to foolishly pretend to be at peace or play peace with his enemy. But these are just wise boundaries between David and the man he knows is his enemy. Let those in the room with wisdom hear, right? I think it was something maybe Jesus would say. Like, if you have understanding, you'll get this. A fool listens to the double-tongued words of a snake. But a wise person rejects not only the words of the snake, but also rejects the snake. By the way, I hate snakes. Y'all know that, right? Yeah, so reject the words, reject the snake as well. Why? Because prior knowledge reveals the snake for what he truly is. And if you take that knowledge and you trample on it, you're not a wise person, you're a fool, right? Now, this is reminiscent of how Jesus dealt with the snake in the wilderness. Remember that story? How Jesus deals with the snake in the wilderness. Snake is trying to deceive Jesus using all sorts of scripture language. Trying to deceive him into taking the kingdom of heaven in a way that's contrary to the eternal plan of God. And Jesus is like, nah, not going there. The bottom line here is this: practice godly wisdom. It's godly knowledge in action, especially when dealing with a snake who will use even the scriptures to deceive you, coerce you, and abuse you. The best way to practice godly wisdom, if I give you one thing, the best way to do this is to literally immerse yourself in God's word so when that snake comes around, you see him for what he is instantaneously. Okay? Practice godly wisdom, which requires finding godly knowledge and then putting it into action. Third, trust the Lord when it's hard to do. This seems like a no-brainer. Trust the Lord when it's hard to do. Can everybody agree that's hard to do? Trusting God is probably one of the hardest things for any of us to do, especially when you think of all the different aspects and times when you need to trust in him. When Satan condemns you, you need to trust in God's promises. When sin comes to tempt you, you need to trust that Christ is enough for you, right? When death comes and taunts you, you need to trust that eternal life has been promised by the only one who beat the grave. It's all true, but it's not easy. David here is resting in God's promises. He's relying on God's commands not to harm the anointed. He didn't run when Saul showed up. He investigated and confronted his enemy from a very wise distance, faced him head on. But he trusted that God would relieve him by taking his enemy off the board in his own timing. To trust in God literally means to first believe in him, all that he says, all that he commands, all that he promises. And then out of that heavy sense of belief, you now rest yourself into his care. This is what it means to trust in the Lord and to not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3. Trust the Lord always, especially when it's the most difficult to do. And can I conclude this portion with this last thing before we go to conclusion? This is the land the ship before landing the ship thing, right? Landing the plane before landing. Anyway, shut up. Move on. Now I'm talking to myself. This isn't an issue. Trust the Lord always, especially when it's the most difficult thing to do. If trusting the Lord was meant to be easy, life would never be difficult. Like, when are you going to trust God? Yeah, when it's easy, kind of, right? But not really. It's when it's hard. That's the essence of trusting God, is when it's hard. So in conclusion, okay, now land the plane. When God says things twice, we've often said this, when God says things multiple times, we probably ought to be extra careful to listen and then obey, right? Now, this is why I think this deja vu kind of episode is super important for us. We're getting to immerse ourselves in these principles a second time. So yes, we should resist practicing foolishness. Yes, we should practice wisdom. Yes, we should trust in the Lord at all times, especially when it's hard to do, if there's not kind of the only time, really. You trust him all the time, but when the rubber hits the road when it's hard. Yes, that's what it means to pursue righteousness and faithfulness and godly dependence. But here's the thing, just like David, we're going to fail often. I mean, we just came off the back end of a failure where David took multiple wives, and we won't go into the implications of it, but it's bad, right? Next episode, he's going to go hide out with the Philistines, the enemies. So we're going to see David kind of failing, it seems like, again. But just for this brief moment, you see just a little bit of shine in David. Now, obviously, Saul fails too, but the difference between these two men is this. Saul is chosen by the people, anointed by God to discipline his people for their rejection of him. And Saul is ultimately rejected by God for his self-reliance. That's the story of Saul's life. David, on the other hand, hear this close. He is chosen by the very heart of God. Listen to me. Not because David had a heart for God, okay? Like, just need to get that straight. That's been taught so falsely for so long. David was chosen by the very heart of God, not because David had a heart for God. He was chosen by the heart of God, therefore he was given a heart for God. Do you follow me? If you get that backwards and you say, because David had a heart for God, God gave him a new heart. Well, David now controls his own salvation and his destiny based on his choices. God did the choosing. God gave David the heart. Therefore, David, in all his brokenness, is then, throughout the story, is enabled by God to rely on God's eternal promises, namely in the eternal king who was to come and sit on David's family throne. And that's the most important part of pursuing righteousness and faithfulness and godly dependence. There's only one true king, okay? Only one true king who was perfectly righteous, completely faithful, fully dependent upon God the Father. His name's Jesus, right? Your righteousness, your faithfulness, your godly dependence is always going to be marred by your failures and your sins. You're going to fall short of the mark of perfection. You're going to, over and over and over again. You will not be perfectly righteous. You will not be perfectly faithful or perfectly relying upon God. You'll do foolish things. You won't always act wisely. And not always trust God perfectly. And because of that, you and I are more like Saul and Abner. We deserve the death penalty for our failures and our sins. That's bad news. And there's nothing that you and I could ever do to like tip the scales and make it right. And the good news that we all love to hear so often is that Jesus was. He is perfect. He's perfect in all of these character traits. And he was crucified in your place and in my place. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly faithful, perfectly dependent on God the Father. Jesus never acted the fool. He always practiced perfect godly wisdom. He's the personification of wisdom. Jesus trusted his Father in heaven through the most difficult of times. Just look at him hanging on that cross. Trusting in his Father's hand. Knowing that his Father's hand is ultimately the hand that is in control. He died the death that you and I cannot die. The one that we deserve. Our deaths would not have paid it. Enough for salvation, that is. He left a tomb empty 3 days later in victory over that snake. His minions, sin and death. Promised eternity for everybody who relies upon him, just as David did. Speaking of deja vu, David is probably the best deja vu that we could ever experience, because in David we see a type, a flash forward, an image, a preview of Christ, our one true King, Savior. In Christ alone, we have this crucified, risen, and returning Savior and King. He gave everything so that you and I could become His. So that His righteousness, His faithfulness could become ours. So that He could give us His indwelling Spirit. And by the power of that Spirit, we could live in an increasingly more full dependence upon Him. That's the essence of this passage. Everything I just said could apply to so many different categories of your life right now. Like I said, whether you're in a place you need to confront a brother or a sister or a family member in sin, this applies. You want to be a better husband or wife or a better parent, this applies. Because all of the application of the Scriptures lands at a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and a promise of eternity. You live there, friends. You'll apply all of this to your life by the power of the Spirit. And that's where I want to leave you today. My hope is that you would leave resting in full dependence upon the finished work of Jesus at that bloody cross, that empty tomb, trusting in the promise of eternity. Hold on tight to Christ's righteousness, Christ's faithfulness, Christ's complete dependence on God the Father, whom we know, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You pray, Lord God, that you would continue to apply it to our lives as we close. Help us to see Jesus at that cross on our behalf. Trust you to do this. Amen.